I have been teaching and preaching the prophetic word of God for over 50 years, 27 years full-time in this ministry, and I must say that there's never been a time in my life that I can remember where I've been more excited, more focused on the word of God and what's happening in the events, especially in Israel. As a matter of fact, I just talked with my Israeli guide just a few days ago to get an update from him as to what's happening. He lives in Tiberias, right on the Sea of Galilee. I'll maybe address that in the Q&A session, but I'm so glad that you're here tonight as we look into the Word of God. When I talk about the end tonight, the time of the end, I'm not necessarily talking about the rapture of the church. When the Bible talks about the end, it's usually talking about the end of this age, which is what we refer to as the end of the tribulation period. When Christ returns from heaven, you see there's two phases to the second coming of Christ. The first is the rapture of the church, and then 7 years later is the revelation of Christ, that unveiling of Christ. He returns from heaven to this earth, and we, according to Revelation 19 and Zechariah chapter 14, we will be coming back with him to this earth. Now, the signs of Jesus' coming are all around us, and they all are pointing to the tribulation period. Now, remember, according to Scriptures, the rapture of the church has been imminent. That word imminent means it can happen at any moment. The church has been thinking that way and watching for the coming of the Lord Jesus since he ascended back into heaven, and those disciples heard those words from the angels as they watched Jesus disappear at his ascension. And they said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus which is taken from you shall come again in like manner." When you read the epistles of the apostles, the apostle Paul and James and Peter and the others, it's very apparent when you read their letters that they wrote to the churches that they all were anticipating the coming of the Lord in their time. And every heart of a true believer who has been glued to the Word of God, that's been the situation for 2,000 years. Now here we are, I'm convinced, the 21st century, and I would like to say it's just about time, amen? We've been waiting long enough. Now, like a volcano ready to erupt, pressure is building toward the eruption of the tribulation period. Now, first of all, you know, when geologists, we talk about a volcano erupting, they believe that they can estimate approximately when a major eruption of a volcano is going to take place. Because actually what causes a volcano to erupt is the liquid magma, that liquid rock, 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, there is actually a sea of it in the heart of the earth. And in the cracks and crevices, the weak places, the crust of the earth, enough internal pressure from the earth begins to push at that liquid rock and force it up through those fissures, those cracks. And when the pressure is great enough and the ground begins to swell in that area, the ground begins to heat up, and the geologists know by watching the ground, measuring its rising, measuring the heat of the soil and the rocks around it, they can say a eruption is coming soon, or they may say it's imminent. They cannot tell you the day or the hour it's going to erupt, and that's why I say that when we think about the tribulation period taking place, it, like a volcano, it is going to be an explosion. It's going to be literally a time of great destruction that will come upon the earth. So all of the signs that we're observing right now, what I'm watching right now, it's not something that's going to tell me that the rapture is about to happen. Now, indirectly, yes, that's true, because you see, the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation period. So if we see the tribulation period is coming, guess what? That means the rapture is coming before the tribulation period comes. So that means it's getting very, very close. So when we talk about the end of this age, if you look at the screen here, now, by the way, the reason I'm sitting down is because I'm having problems with a knee, and I have a knee replacement surgery scheduled for November, but I have to sit down. But we're moving through this period of time now called the church age, which will end abruptly with the rapture of the church. Following that will be the tribulation period of 7 years. The Bible's precise about that in Old Testament and New Testament, down to the very day, using the lunar Jewish calendar. And then the revelation of Christ, which I've referred to, when he returns to this earth in all of his glory and splendor, will come back with him at the end of this exact, right to the very day, 7 years later. Shortly after that, a few days after that, then the kingdom will come and Christ will rule over the nations of the world literally for 1,000 years. And, you know, that's been spiritualized by a lot of people to think, well, it's not a physical kingdom. Friends, if you're not reading all the scriptures, because the Bible makes it very clear that it is a literal physical kingdom upon this earth. Now, I want to just begin tonight by focusing on one verse that we're going to go to again in a minute. In Matthew 24, when Jesus has been asked the question by the disciples, here's the question. What is the sign of your coming? Not the rapture, but the end of the tribulation. What's the sign of your coming and the end of this age? Now, it's referred to as the end, friends, because listen, about 6,000 years ago when God created the heavens and the earth and man, God said, let us make man in our image and let us give them dominion or authority over the creation. Man was given authority over the creation and to rule here upon this earth for about 6,000 years. We're coming to the end of that 6,000 year period, and that's why we, many of us, believe there is coming a future millennium, the seventh millennium, which is the millennium of the kingdom age. Remember that there's a reason why that the Lord created everything in six literal 24-hour periods and rested on the seventh 24-hour period. He made it very clear to Israel in Exodus 20 and verse 11. He said that I've created this way so that you will work 6 days and rest the seventh day. So man has had 6 days or 6,000 years to work. And now look what a mess we've made out of it. I mean, it is a royal mess. But Jesus is going to come and he's going to set everything straight. And friends, he's not only going to redeem sinners, he's going to redeem the creation. If you haven't heard me preach on this, it's exciting to talk about the kingdom of God. Because everything that people wish that this planet would be, will be that and a lot more. And the beautiful time when Christ comes and rejuvenates the creation to take it back and make it look like it did when he originally created it back at the time of the Garden of Eden. But in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about this end of the age, and he says, and you, now remember, he's talking to his Jewish disciples. So this is aimed, please lock this in your brain. This is not written for the church or the nations. This is written for Israel, for the Jewish people. For you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I think if you will think with me about this evening, Israel right now is fighting, literally, humanly speaking, for its very life. There is no nation on the planet, including the United States administration, that is actually cheering for Israel. That's been proven by several decades where the world, and led by the United States and Russia and five other European nations, who have aided Iran in developing nuclear material when Iran has been saying all along that they're making a nuclear bomb to wipe the Jewish nation off the face of the earth. And no nation seems to be concerned about that. So I conclude they must applaud it. They must want it. And so, friends, it's sad when we see what's happening now. But Israel's fighting on seven fronts right now. And the greater threat is still coming because Israel is expecting Russia and Turkey to join the Muslims in an invasion against them. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But Israel has never seen a defining threat like it is experiencing at this very hour. At the center of the global conflict with God are the Jewish people, their land, their city, and their Temple Mount. Now, if you look to the right on the screen, by the way, the flag that you see, the green flag there, is the flag of Hamas. By the way, Hamas, that's a Hebrew word. Anybody know what that word Hamas means? Violence. Violence. Why would you name your group Violence? Because you want to be in the face of the Israelis and say, we exist to annihilate you, to be at war with you. All their charters say that that's what they want. But if you look to the right, you will notice this little boy. Now, friends, you must know that this is not an oddity. All over the Middle East, Muslim children are taught from the cradle that they're to hate the Jews And they're told that when they grow up, they must grow up with a desire to kill a Jew. So this little boy is acting out what he's been taught. His headband is the headband of Hamas. Look right over his forehead, and if you recognize the Gold Dome building, you will recognize it in that headband. What I'm actually asking you to understand is that the central focus of the entire Middle East is upon that Gold Dome building, that 35-acre compound we know as the Temple Mount. Why is that? Because it will be on that mountain, which will be completely changed, where Jesus Christ will rule over the nations of the world. And the devil and his demons and the nations of the world who are power hungry for themselves do not want him to come. There it is. That's that building. The gold dome building, the dome of the rock. It has withstood several earthquakes in that region, major earthquakes. It's located almost in the middle of the 35-acre compound we know as Mount Moriah. That's another name for the Temple Mount. The original temples would have stood just a little bit to the right. And we know, according to Scripture, that after we fly home in the rapture, there is going to be permission given to Israel to rebuild a temple on that Temple Mount by the Antichrist, and they will build a temple there. Now, I'm sure that unless you've been hiding under a rock somewhere that you've heard about this man who was assassinated in Tehran, Iran, Hamas chief Ismail Haniyeh. And Haniyeh was actually assassinated, believe it or not, by his own people. Israel, the Mossad, was able to pay to two individuals $600,000 to plant a bomb in this man's room right in the most secure place in all of Iran. And then what we're understanding is that they smuggled these two men out and got them to safety somewhere, gave them and their family $600,000 each, and they, of course, must disappear off the face of the earth because they will be hunted by Iran. Friends, I can't explain to you how this has shamed the entire Islamic world, and especially Iran. How in the world could that have happened? And just a few days before that, actually the day before that, Fuad Sukar, Hezbollah's senior military commander, you see to the left, was killed in an Israeli airstrike. Along with side of this man is the still in control, Hassan Nasrallah. And this man, the one to the right, also is a very evil man. The Israelis would love to take him out as well. These men are responsible for the lives of tens of thousands of innocent people who've been brutally murdered simply for their cause of destroying the nation of Israel. Now, having said all that, let me remind you that what God thinks about this. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, the Bible says that as God directed the prophet Zechariah to write, "For he that touches you touches the apple of God's eye." The eye, of course, the pupil of the eye is the center of the eye. The apple of the eye is the pupil of the eye. And we know that our eye is very sensitive. If you want to get someone's attention, I'm not recommending you do this, walk up and just poke your finger in their eye. But God says that when people attack or blaspheming His children, if they act in a way that is disrespectful toward them, the Bible tells us that they're touching the eye of God. Some of you heard me use this illustration. You know, I like to think of myself as a person with a lot of patience. You can say anything you want to about me. I've been called a lot of names all my life. I have been, a person spit in my face one time. I had a person slap me. I've been shot with both hands. You can say a lot of things about me, but just don't start talking about my kids and my grandchildren. You might see a side of me you've never seen before. When you start messing with God's kids, the children of Israel, you are asking for it. And just like my wife said to my son one time when he had been mischievous all day long, and I heard her say to him, "Son, you've been asking for this all day long, and I'm going to give it to you now." In Revelation 19, verse 10, the Bible tells us the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We can talk about two kinds of prophecies, the prophecy of the first coming, and that's why I'm showing you in the picture here that Jesus has wore one crown already, the crown of thorns, the crown of suffering. But he's due to wear another crown, the crown of King David, and ascend the throne of King David and rule over the nations of the world with that golden throne, a golden throne and a golden crown over the nations of the world. So at the very center of all prophetic events is Jesus, who is the spirit of prophecy, and his people. Now, let's understand that God has what the Bible refers to as appointed times. God is not sitting up in heaven tonight, friends, wondering, now, I wonder what would be a good time for me to show up down there. No. Before the foundation of the world, everything was chosen. Every date, every moment, it's all that. Now, that bothers a lot of people, friends. It doesn't bother me at all. He's either in control of all of it or none of it. And if he wasn't in control of all of it, we couldn't have the prophetic scriptures that we have. Now, it's all in earth time. By the way, there's nothing, no life on any other planet. You know, the very beginning, if you read the very first few chapters of the book of Genesis, you hear the name earth repeated like it's like 30 or 40 times. When you get to the very end, the Bible talks about that the heavens and the earth will pass away. It doesn't say anything about Saturn or Pluto or any other planet. There is no, friends, just listen, from the authority of the scriptures, there's no life on any other planet out there. All of this has come into being because of man's belief in evolution and the denial of the scriptures. But in Genesis 1:14, it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven." That word firmament means the atmosphere of the heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Now, when God communicates to us, he communicates to us in earth time, real time. Now, people say, well, yeah, but what did Peter say when one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and one day, 1,000 years is one day? The whole point of that passage is not to simply say that time is gobbledygook with God. It simply means that God is eternal and he doesn't look at time like you and I do. So that was the point when Peter was answering their question there in 1 Peter. Solomon said, in the direction of the Spirit of God, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, to everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under heaven. Did you see that? Everything, to everything there is a season and a time. God has an appointed time for everything. The events and timing of the first coming were connected to the Jewish people. Jesus was born in the city of David in Bethlehem. The events and timing of the second coming are connected to the Jewish people. When Christ returns, his feet will touch down first of all upon the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. Now tonight I want us to briefly examine four biblical passages that speak about the timing of the Messiah's second coming. The first one I'm sure you're probably very familiar with, but I want to make sure that we're on the same page. Take your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, again, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives speaking with his disciples. They have asked him that question, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And the very next verse, Matthew records for us in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them. Jesus did not ignore their question. He did not scold them for asking that question. He answered their question. And almost the full length of this chapter is the full answer of Jesus. We're not going to look at all of it, obviously. But beginning with verse 4 down through verse 14, Jesus speaks of many signs or events or trends. Now listen carefully. That mark the tribulation period. Remember, he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the time of the end, the revelation of Christ. We'll see that in just a moment. Then beginning in verse 15 through verse 26, he's talking about a very prominent sign of the tribulation period, because on the very first day, as a matter of fact, this is what defines the beginning of the tribulation period, when a very powerful global evil dictator comes into scene. His title is the Antichrist. And he will control the world off and on, but mainly in the last half of the tribulation period, through the entire 7-year period. So Jesus talks about him in verses 15 through 26. Then, beginning with verse 27, he then begins, now listen, he begins to answer the question of the disciples. What is, listen now, the sign, not what are the signs, plural, what is the sign of your coming? So he says in verse 27, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, this is going to be a visible manifestation of the return of Christ coming from the east back to Jerusalem. Verse 28, he says, forever, wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, this sounds like an odd time to this little verse to be stuck in there between verse 27 and 29. But this is a Jewish idiom which really is communicating this. When Christ comes back, he's coming back as the righteous king to make everything right. He is saying wherever there is a carcass, dead, putrefying animals, which represents what's happened in our world and what we've done to our world and our creation and to ourselves. He said the eagles, that's a symbol of, it's referred to many times as Christ will return. He will fly like the eagle. So when Christ comes back, he's coming back to set in order his creation and to make all wrong things right. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so remember this is coming at the end of the tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign, remember he's giving them the sign, not the signs, will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What is the sign? No one will be able to match or duplicate or deceive the world with a false Messiah, because when the true Messiah comes, when he returns physically to this earth, he will split the skies, he will descend from heaven, and all of his splendor and power and glory is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the Bible says, every eye shall see him, and he will come with great fire, great power, and great glory. And so then, after that, the very next thing Jesus does is he gives them a parable. Now, a parable is a story that Jesus told to make sure that his audience heard and understood what he just had taught them. So he gives this parable to make sure we get it. Look at verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, puts forth leaves, you know the summer is near. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, Jesus is very clear. Sometimes I think people want to make more out of this parable than it's really meant. It's not given to us to calculate the time so much of his coming as it is to look at the events that will surround what we call the tribulation period. Jesus said, look at the fig tree. When you see the budding of the fig tree, you know that summer's near. Now, Luke adds in his gospel that when Jesus was teaching this, he was not only just talking about the fig tree, he was talking about all the trees, all deciduous trees. And here's what simply it's this parable saying. When you look at the leaves in the tree, you know what time of the year it is. If someone said, it's a beautiful fall day. No, it's not fall. How do we know? Look at the leaves in the trees. Now, the leaves in the tree do not tell us, listen, what month it is or what day it is. But it does tell us the season. Now, listen, friends. The Bible's adamant. We will know the season of the tribulation period. We're going to look at some of that in just a moment. Now, what was Jesus addressing? He said twice in this passage, when you see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. I've underlined the words all these things, because he repeats it again in verse 34. So, what are all these things? All the things he had just talked about previously as he had taught them. Because remember, this parable is to illustrate what he had just taught. So what, beginning up here at verse 6 and following, when Jesus is talking about the signs of the tribulation period, let me just quickly run through some of them. First of all, wars and rumors of wars for Israel. Now, Israel has been at war from the very beginning. I mean, Israel was born at a time of war. Israel was born in Egypt at a time of affliction. But even in her return in these modern times to the nation of Israel, the very day, within 24-hour period, when Ben-Gurion made that announcement, May 14th, 1948, at 4 o'clock p.m., when the sun came up in Tel Aviv that morning, there were five powerful Arab nations that already were invading Israel. From a human perspective, there was no way that the little tiny fledgling new nation of Israel could survive. They had no army, no navy, no air force. They had very, very little. But they had one weapon that nobody else had. God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And God proved that 18 months later, approximately, when that war was finally over in November 1949, which just happened to be the month I was born. When that war was over, the world had seen the hand of God. But that wasn't enough for the world. It happened again in 1967, again in 1973, again in 1982 with the Lebanon campaign. Israel has faced wars and rumors of wars, and right now they have reached the pinnacle of all threats. Warfare has changed with missiles, precision-guided missiles, and the situation in Israel is very dire. Jesus also said, verse 7, that the time approaching the tribulation period would be a time of famine and other passages of intense heat. You want to know why we're experiencing some weird climate around the world? Now, this is not the first time this has happened. Of course, there have been periods when it was much warmer and cooled down and warmed up again. But my point is, listen, when you come to this passage, this is what Jesus is saying. When you see all these things collectively converge on a point, politically, economically, socially, religiously, and so forth, when they all converge at the same time at one point, you will know that it's near. It is there. The tribulation period will be a time of the most intense heat this world has endured since the time of Noah. Go home and read Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, where the Bible says that the tribulation period will be like an oven. Go home and read Revelation chapter 16 and verses 8 and 9, where the Bible says that men will be scorched with great heat. Jesus said, verse 7, there would be a time of great pandemics. And I think we all are hearing about those things that are happening in our world. Natural disasters, earthquakes, and they are increasing. A hatred and murdering of Jews, he mentioned in verse 9. I don't think I have to elaborate upon that either, because we've been watching, especially since October the 7th, we've seen an implosion of anti-Semitism in our world. But here's the one that's unique to our time. In verses 10 through 13, Jesus spoke of division and lawlessness in Israel. Friends, this breaks my heart. I've been to Israel, as many of you know, many, many times. It's like my second home on this earth. And things are not well in Israel. It's sort of like here in the United States, about 20% of the American population hates America, and they are plotting the destruction of America. They want us to succumb to a political arrangement called communism or socialism. When Netanyahu spoke to Congress just a few weeks ago, and they were reporting what was happening in the streets of Washington just outside, we were watching people march and burn the American flag. And so, friends, we're seeing a horrific thing in our own country. The same thing is happening in Israel. They have a lot of young, liberal people who love their sin, who love their immorality, and they hate this current government because they're afraid this current government is going to reinstitute the Ten Commandments, and they don't want that at all. So, friends, it's happening in Israel just like here. Jesus said collectively, when he looked at all these things, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, the word for sorrows there is referring to an illustration the Bible uses, Old Testament, New Testament, that the end time, the tribulation period, will be like a woman who is in travail or in birth pain. Many of you have heard me address this before. In other words, the tribulation period will be a time of intense, increasing turmoil, death, trouble, distress, anxiety. Now, like every woman who goes through that time of distress and childbirth, the wonderful thing is at the end of that, she gets a baby. Well, what's the birth in the Bible? It's the kingdom of God. Everything, friends, the momentum from God, because God is a good God. And everything He does has an end that is good. And it's all preparing for the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus went on to say in this parable, this generation shall not pass till all these things, there it is again, all these things be fulfilled. This generation, what generation is he talking about? Listen, friends, this is very easy. We try to make things complicated. It's not intended to look, well, is the generation 40, is it 60? No, he's just simply saying, the people on earth who have lived to see the convergence of all these things, of Israel, the war against Israel, the disasters, the earthquakes, the pandemics, when the world sees all these things that converge upon a point, before the people that see these things, before they all die off, it will come to pass. So friends, I'd like to tell you tonight, our world does not have another 100 years. As a matter of fact, I do not believe our world has another 50 years. The truth of the matter is, I don't think that they have but maybe just a few years or a few months. Now the generation that has witnessed the birth of Israel and its growth in the last 76 years has witnessed more change in their world than any previous generation in the history of man. Just think about that. Meditate a little bit about the difference in 1948 and 2024. Look at the difference. Sometimes I've thought about my great-grandparents, who I loved so dearly, and visited them in their little house over there near Boone's Mill. And when I started going there as a little kid, they didn't have running water, electricity, or any of that. And they died back in 1960, right after they got electricity. But I wonder, if they were to come back, would they be marveled and frightened by the pace of our culture and our world? And the way people dress, the way people talk, the way people act. But friends, and through all of this, we have set up a culture and society for ourselves that is destined to be doomed. Because our culture is very fragile. It all depends upon one element, electricity. And at some point, if through the judgment of God, He takes electricity away from us, and I don't have time to get into that, but if that happens, the overwhelming majority of people will not know how to survive. Now let me come quickly to the second passage I want to address tonight, and that is in Psalm 102. Take your Bible, turn over to the Old Testament to a wonderful psalm that I love so much in Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, I want to begin reading with verse 13. By the way, if you're turning, you can look up at the screen and see that beautiful picture that I've taken of the more modern section of Jerusalem. When we think of Jerusalem, the iconic picture we think of is that one from the Mount of Olives with that little gold dome building. But that's just a part of East Jerusalem, the old biblical city. But if you were to travel about another half of a mile or so from that location, and you would look at the modern city of Jerusalem, this is what you would see. Jerusalem is now home to 1 million Jewish people. But notice in Psalm 102, verse 13, the Bible says, speaking, God says, you, Lord, shall arise and have mercy upon Zion. Now, let me just stop there for a minute, friends. I want to make something clear. God is not giving the Jewish people a pass to say, you know, you can just do whatever you want to and I'm going to ignore it. No. They're sinners just like all the rest of us. But God has chosen them, here's the key words, in spite of themselves. Now, have you ever wondered why God uses you and me? Just think about that a minute. Do we deserve to have the blessing of God? No. None of us do. God saves us and blesses us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. Same thing is true of the Jewish people. But there's coming a time when the Bible says God is set, because listen, His Holy Spirit is going to transform that entire nation from sinners to saints. And He says in verse 13 again, "You shall arise, God, and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof." Now, what does that mean? Verse 14. Friends, there's no other people on the earth that love their land. Now, you know, you go to Israel, and if there's any Jewish people on the plane, and when they get off the plane, many times, well, the first thing they do when they get to the ground is they bow down, they kiss the soil. Why? They're home. No other people on the face of the earth love a piece of property like the Jewish people. God said in Isaiah 62, "I have married you," speaking of the Jewish people, "to the land." Uniquely, they are married to the land. But look what He says in verse 16 in Psalm 102. "When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory." And then if you look at verse 18, "This shall be written for the generation to come." Literally in Hebrew, it could be translated this way: "This has been written for the final generation." Friends, this is for you. This is for me. The Bible says when you live in a world where Jerusalem is rising up out of her past. Now, friends, if you were to look at this picture we're looking at right now back in 1948, it would look nothing like this. Jerusalem has become, while it's still by the standards of the world a very small city, it is perhaps one of the most important cities on the face of the earth. The media is constantly talking about Little Jerusalem. They only have about 8 million Jews living there. Matter of fact, one out of every 15 Jews in the world now lives in Jerusalem. Think about that. 1 out of 15 are there. God is raising Jerusalem up. Jerusalem is the very center of the conflict with God. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls Jerusalem the city of God, His chosen city. In Isaiah 34, verse 8, the prophet Isaiah said, speaking of the tribulation period in its context, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." Let me unpack this verse for you. What the Lord's saying here is that the time the Lord will bring His vengeance, this is the tribulation period, it will be the year or the time of the controversy, of the conflict, the argument, the debate of who does Jerusalem belong to. Now, friends, if you were to walk in the halls of the United Nations or in even in our White House in Washington, in most of the capitals of the world, and you would ask this question, who does Jerusalem belong to? And then most of the people would say, it's a Palestinian city. It belongs to the Arabs. And many of them have been tricked and duped into believing the Jews were never there. Friends, that's ridiculous. First of all, if you've read this book at all, you will know they've been there for 3,000 years. As a matter of fact, I was just reading again this morning. They're digging in the old city of Jerusalem, and they're uncovering a drainage ditch. And the things that they're digging out of that drainage ditch are incredible, that tell the history of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's like they're uncovering history from the date of the destruction of the temple, on the 9th of Av, which we just had just a few days ago on our calendar, in 70 AD. So the Bible is saying when the world, remember we're talking about those things that converge upon one another, there's never been a time when the world has brought to the forefront the debate over Jerusalem. At the front of that argument and conflict is the religion of Islam. Zechariah said, in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3, he says, "In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, all that burden themselves with it, listen, shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. I have a message for the entire world. I have a message for Kamala Harris. I have a message for Joe Biden. I have a message for all of those who take the side of the Palestinians and say that the city of Jerusalem belonged to them. You are in the crosshairs of God. Oh, you Christians, you believe in that old ancient book. The Bible has nothing to do with today. I would respond by saying, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Friends, it's happening just like the Bible said. Now let me come to the third passage, which is in Daniel chapter 9. It's a very detailed and, I must confess, complex. I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can. Don't try to read what's on the screen. Just listen as I try to describe this for you. Daniel, this great prophet of God, is an old man. He was forced to come to Babylon, far, far, which is in the country of Iraq today, far, far away from his country, from Israel, from Jerusalem. And there he is with his Jewish friends. They try to change their names. Daniel has gone through a lot of things. He's been in the lion's den. He's faced a lot of charges against himself and his other friends. But finally, here he is now in his elderly years, and he's reading from the scroll of Jeremiah, who was a prophet of God also, the one who wrote the book of Jeremiah. He was a contemporary, but as far as we know, Jeremiah and Daniel never met. Jeremiah was back in Israel and part-time in Egypt, but Daniel was in Babylon. But somehow the scroll of Jeremiah, the man of God, got to Daniel over in Babylon, and he's reading it. And from reading that scroll, he finds out that the Babylonian captivity, of which he's in, would last only 70 years. Daniel remembers when he came, when it began. He does the math in his head very quickly and realizes that the Babylon captivity is just about over. What does that mean for a good Jew? It means things are about to change. Is this the time that God's going to favor the Jewish people? Remember, maybe he was reading Psalm 102. Maybe he thought this was the time to favor Jerusalem. But in his mind, he was thinking, is this the time the Messiah is going to come? Is this the time that the kingdom of God is going to come? And when you read Daniel chapter 9, it records for us this in marvelous prayer of Daniel as he prays before God. He says, oh God, we, our people, and me, we have sinned against you. And he's praying for redemption. He's praying for repentance. He's praying for forgiveness. He's praying for the King and the Messiah to come. And then while he's praying, the Bible says God dispatches Gabriel, the angel from heaven. And to Daniel's surprise, apparently Gabriel makes himself known. He can see him. And Gabriel says to Daniel, God has heard your prayer, and he has sent me to tell you the answer to your prayer. Now your question is, when's the kingdom of God going to come? And I'm going to put this in my language to help you understand it. Daniel, Gabriel said, God wants you to understand his calendar of when the kingdom of God's going to come. You've been wanting to know what's going to come? I'm going to give you God's calendar. He says, the purpose of this, if you look up on the screen, verse 24 of chapter 9, 70 sevens of years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, the word 70 in the King James, another translation, says weeks. The word, Hebrew word there is shavuim. And that Hebrew word means sevens. It can be translated in some passages as sevens of days, or in other passages, sevens of years. Here we know from the context, this is not a group of 7 days, a week, but of 7 years. 70 times 7 years, or if you do the math, that's what? 490 years. So Daniel, here's God's calendar. The kingdom of God is going to come on God's calendar from the time of its beginning in his calendar, 490 years. So when does it begin? He tells him it begins when they will give the command to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. We know from Nehemiah chapter 2 that was 445 B.C. And he said that 483 years, so those 490 years, on God's calendar would bring the time to the time of the Messiah. the Messiah would be cut off. I'm quoting right from Daniel 9. The Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Well, that brings us to 30 A.D. From 445 B.C. to 30 A.D. is exactly to the day 483 prophetic years. And when, listen, friends, this was all about the kingdom of God coming. It was given, as you see on the screen, verse 24, for the Jewish people and their city. By the way, this calendar had nothing to do with the church. That's how we know that the church is not going to go through the tribulation period, because it's not about the church, it's about Israel. And then, so from 30 AD until the time of the rapture, that's what we call the church age. This is a gap in God's calendar. In other words, God did not tell Daniel anything about what was going to happen from the time that the Messiah would be crucified or cut off until the final 7 years begins. In other words, remember, this is a 490-year period. 483 of them take place on God's calendar, bring them to the time of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and that leaves one more final group of 7 years. That's why it's called the 70th week of Daniel. And that last seven-year period, he tells us in verse 20, later in verse 27, that this period, now please listen, this period begins when this man we call the Antichrist will confirm the covenant with the Jewish people, a false peace treaty with Israel. Now, first of all, before I talk a little bit about this person, I want you to go with me back to Matthew 24 and look at something that we have overlooked for years and years. I did until several years ago, and God got my attention. Because sometimes we, if we're not careful, we put on our glasses of understanding of what we've heard, what we've read, instead of what God has said. And he's talking here in verse 15 through 26 about the Antichrist. And he says in verse 23, let's just pick it up there. He's talking about the Antichrist. That if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or here's Messiah, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs or Messiahs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Now listen, verse 26. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, do not go out to see him. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, or inner chambers, or the Holy of Holies, believe it not. Now listen, friends, we know in verse, excuse me, excuse me just a minute. We know at the end of verse 26, when it talks about the Antichrist being in the inner chambers, the Holy of Holies, we know that Paul talked about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. At the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will enter into the holy place and take a seat and say that he's God. But you know what? For years and years, I ignored the first part of this verse. Look at verse 26 again. If they say to you he's in the desert, do not go forth. Now he's speaking, of course, from Jerusalem. And he's saying to them, if they tell you he's in the desert, he's false Messiah, he's talking about the Antichrist, don't go looking for him because he's not the Messiah. Later he says, this is how I'm going to come, and he's going to come back in all of his splendor and glory. But he says he will be east of Israel. Friends, if you are in Israel, if you would go with me and I could take you up to the Mount of Olives, to the crest of the Mount of Olives, and we would look over down the Mount of Olives, down toward the Jordan Valley, and over into the country of Jordan, you would begin to see that's nothing but desert. Desert, desert, desert. And one thing about all that area of Jordan and Iraq and Saudi Arabia, that whole area, that's where the Arab Muslims live. Here is one of many hints in the Bible that the Antichrist will be a Muslim. He will come from the east of Israel. So if we are close, as I think we are, to end time events, is there someone who's acting and talking like we know the Antichrist will talk and act like? Yes. And his name is the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, Mohammed bin Salman. He plans to sign a treaty with Israel. He was talking about that before October the 7th, and he's talking about it right now. As a matter of fact, I just read this morning that Ben Salman is saying that he is concerned that as he talks about peace with Israel, he may be assassinated. Well, maybe there's another element to this we don't know yet. Friends, we don't have all the answers, let's remind ourselves, but we're simply looking at what we know. He wants to establish control of the Temple Mount because the Temple Mount is not under the control of Saudi Arabia. It's under the control of the Jordanians, that little kingdom to the east of Israel. But Bin Salman has talked with the leader of Jordan, King Hussein, and said, I want to control the Temple Mount. Why? Because when the Antichrist establishes his treaty with Israel, he wants to be able to extend to them the offer to build their temple on the Temple Mount. He wants to make, Bin Salman does, Saudi Arabia a global financial center. Now, friends, if you want to know where the money's at, just look at all the banks. Right here in our world. It just amazes me. You know, what's being built there? Another bank, another bank, another bank, another bank. Follow the money. But the secret that most people don't know is that Saudi Arabia is running out of oil. In order to pump oil out of the ground in Saudi Arabia now, they are actually pumping seawater into the cavity. So that when they pump it out, most of it is seawater with a little bit of oil. So they have to separate the seawater from the oil. But Bin Salman and others know that they have become rich, perhaps more rich than any other nation on the planet, because of crude oil. But they know their days are limited. So they're being very smart. They're looking around saying, okay, what can we do to make a lot of money? Well, they have another problem because they live in a desert. They import most of their food. Oil is about all they have, except for money. So he wants to make Saudi Arabia the financial global center of the world, control all of the money of the world. He wants to be an artificial intelligence technological leader, and they're very serious about this. The reason this aroused my curiosity is because remember that in Revelation chapter 13, the Bible talks about the image of the Antichrist. Apparently some image, not a live object at all, that will move and talk. And now we're watching through artificial intelligence their ability to make robots that look like, talk like, act like, move like real human beings. Could this be what this is all about? And then, at the same time, he's building a massive control center called NEOM. 33 times the size of New York City, to give you an idea. The one thing that captured my heart about this was that this city, NEOM, is being built over the top of the mountain where God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. Now, what was so important about that mountain and the Ten Commandments? Friends, listen. When God gave authority to man, that authority, listen to me now, that authority was not their authority. It was an authority that was extended to them by God. And God expects governments to use His law to govern His people. Our forefathers recognized that. That's why they set up our Constitution and Bill of Rights like they did, upon the Word of God. It's just like Satan to want to bury that which has impacted all of the governments of the world in behalf of God with a new way based upon a new religion, which is the opposite of Christianity and Judaism. Let me come quickly to the fourth passage. The seven feasts of Israel all point to Christ. These feasts point to the past, present, and future ministries of Jesus. They are festivals. Now, friends, everything God did to Israel was to remind them of several things. Number one, who God is. And number two, His plan of redemption for them and the world. Remember, He said in Genesis 1:14, He's given the sun and the moon and the stars for time, for seasons. And the feast, listen, are all tied to the lunar calendar. Now, let me just say, Lord willing, next month, third Thursday of September, my message is going to, I've already finished it. This message is going to deal completely and totally about the Feast of Trumpets and how it relates to the rapture of the church. I'm absolutely astounded by what I have discovered in my Bible study about this. I hope you'll plan to be here. Now, what do we know about these feasts, these seven feasts? They're God's feast. In Leviticus 23, you want to hear about them, go back and read Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, God says, these are my feasts. Now, why does God need feasts? Because God loves to celebrate. He loves to celebrate with us His goodness, His mercy, His salvation. Listen, friends, these feasts are to, indeed, through these feasts, this is like a big parable that God has given to Israel, that through them He would say, I am showing you how and when I will bless the world with salvation. These are holy appointments of God for Israel. And these feasts point to Israel's future that will produce a time of joy and blessing. And friends, if you read all those passages in the Old Testament and the major prophets and the minor prophets, there's only one time of coming for the Jewish people when they will rejoice, and that is going to be in the millennial kingdom. Because through the tribulation period, it will be nothing more than a time of great suffering. These holy divine appointments point to the exact timing of God's Messiah and His ministry to salvation. So, these appointed times, first of all, are divided into two times, the spring feast and the fall feast. In the spring, there's the first cycle, which all of these feasts point to, illustrate the first coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus. First is Passover, which, of course, is connected to our time of Easter, this celebration of the resurrection of Christ, which technically is not Passover. Stay with me. Passover was pointing to the death of Messiah as Passover. When the Jewish people were told in Exodus chapter 12 that they were to celebrate the Passover from to every generation from there until the end, and that it was to point to the time that they were released from a time of slavery in Egypt. It's all about redemption, pointing to the coming of the Messiah. Now, the Jewish people missed it. But you know, when Jesus died on the cross, He died at the time of Passover. Now listen, friends, this is incredible. The Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, they were nailing the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung on the cross for 6 hours. And the Bible says that Jesus, at the end of the sixth hour, which is 3 p.m., bowed His head and said, it's finished. And He gave up the spirit. He died. He was the one and only who controlled the timing of His death. No one else can do that, but He did. Why 3 p.m. on that day of Passover? Because 200 yards approximately from where He died, they were about ready to cut the throats of the Passover lambs. Christ died exactly at the moment the Passover lambs were to be slain. The Passover for the next 7 days was the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. The offering of Christ's body was an offering of a sinless, perfect body on the cross. In the Bible, leaven is a symbol of yeast or sin. And basically what the Bible is telling us is that Christ died with His perfect body at the time of Passover with a sinless perfect body. And then, first Sunday after Passover always is the Feast of First Fruits. This was a very important feast on the Jewish calendar because it meant that they were to bring this at the spring. This is the first fruits of their gardens were beginning, the crops were beginning to come in, and they were to give God first. By the way, friends, God doesn't want our leftovers. He doesn't want what we got left over. He doesn't want just second best. God wants the best, deserves the best. Amen. So he said, you bring the feast of the first fruits. Christ resurrected on the first of feast of first fruits. Why? Because the Bible and the New Testament makes it clear that he was the first fruits of all that have slept in Christ. In other words, his resurrection is the guarantee that this old body, if I die, they may put it in the ground, but this body is going to live again. We're going to raise from the dead. And then 50 days after that came the next Jewish feast, which is the Feast of Pentecost. So that was the beginning of Messiah's body. We call the church. It's the birthday of the church. Friends, explicitly on the Jewish calendar, every one of these events were pointing to these holy times, these appointed times of God that revolved around the redemption of God for man. And then came the time of rest. Between the first and second cycle were 4 months. We call it summer. This is God's redemptive plan for predominantly the predominantly Gentile church. In other words, in this Jewish calendar, it focused upon the first four feasts, and then there was 4 months where there were no feasts for the Jewish people. And the time between the two cycles was the time for the church. Then, which brings us then to the fall feast, the second cycle that focuses on Messiah's second coming. And the first one is the Feast of the Trumpets, or the New Year, which points to the rapture of the church. Friends, I hope you'll be able to come next month when I speak about this. The Scriptures and the way the Jewish people have carried out the Feast of Trumpets for hundreds of years exactly points to the time of the rapture of the church. And then Yom Kippur, which is the tribulation, the time of Israel's suffering, which will lead them to their salvation. And then the third one was the tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, which is the focuses on the kingdom of God. These two feast cycles compare God's appointed times for His chosen people on this earth. Remember, Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. It's almost God has coded, in a secret code, He has hidden His plan in a Jewish calendar that surrounds these Jewish feasts. It's all about God providing salvation to us. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Salvation is of the Jews. One more final passage, and then we're going to take your questions. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, I know there's got to be a lot more questions about the Feast of Trumpets. Lord willing, we're going to look at that next time. After, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about the rapture of the church, what we call the rapture of the church. Notice in the next chapter, chapter 5, he begins and he writes to this church, a real church, in the day where it's the country of Greece, in a little place called Thessalonica, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. Now, I have to tell you that the majority of the residents in Thessalonica back in Paul's time were Jews. If you go back and read Acts chapter 17, you will know that Paul's practice was when he went into a new city to present the gospel, he went to the synagogues. So he went to the synagogue in Thessalonica, and he was there for only 3 weeks. Some people came to know the Lord. The church began, and Paul was forced to leave. But he begins this passage by saying, I don't need to inform you what others don't know. Why? Listen, friends. The Jewish people have an edge on us. That's why when a Jew gets saved, it's incredible how the Bible opens up to them. Because God has given them the Old Testament as a foundation for understanding the New Testament. Now, did you listen to what I just said? They have a masterful understanding of the Old Testament so they can understand the New Testament. We live at a time where very few people study the Old Testament. And friends, if you don't know the Old Testament, you will not understand the New Testament at all. Verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord. Now that phrase, day of the Lord, check me out on this if you want to. 14 times in the Bible, that phrase is used to refer to what we call the tribulation period. For yourselves know perfectly that the tribulation shall come as a thief in the night. For when they, now this pronoun they, he's pointing to the world. If you skip down quickly to verse 5, he says, but you, brethren, and he says later in verse 5, and we are not of the night. Now, look up here at me. The they is the world, and the you and we are the church. So he's saying in verse 3, for when they, the world, says peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. In other words, when this happens, it's going to happen very quickly. It's going to be suddenly. Friends, have you noticed how things are picking up and it's happening so quickly? It's not by accident. So he says in verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, spiritual darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, we're not like the world. We have the revelation. We have the Word of God. This is not a surprise for us. You know, you go out there, if I walk just down here to Walmart, and I walk in there and start talking to people about the tribulation period and the rapture of the church and all those things, they'll call the paddy wagon to come and pick me up and haul me off. Because they will think I'm crazy. Friends, it tears my heart out to think even most of the people that go to church have never heard one word about the end times because their pastors don't know anything about it or they don't want to know anything about it. But he says, you are not in darkness that they should overtake you as a thief. Verse 5, you are children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. That word watch is a very intense word. Be focused and be sober. That is, be vigilant. Be serious. Friends, I believe, and that's why I think some of you are here tonight, there is an expectation in the air, isn't it? There's an anticipation like I have never seen before. Now, Feast of Trumpets this year is on October the 2nd and 3rd. They celebrate it in 2 days. And let me tell you something, and I'll tell you more about this next time. When the Jewish people get together and celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, they blow the trumpet, the shofar, on that day 100 times. And the most serious of all of the trumpet blasts is what they call the last trump. You may remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, connecting with what we call the rapture of the church, there will be the last trump. I believe that Paul knew what I'm talking to you about tonight. He wasn't talking about the trumpets in the book of Revelation because it was not to be written for several decades later. He was talking about the Jewish Feast of Trumpets. Now, friends, before I turn it all out for questions, I'm not here saying that most definitely the rapture is going to happen on October the 2nd and 3rd. But you can better believe when those dates roll around, I'm going to be sitting on the edge of my seat. If it's not this October, it will be next year, which is September the 13th. Because remember that time, because the Jewish people are on a lunar calendar, they're not on a solar calendar like we are. Is it this year or next year? Let me give you a little clue to be watching. If we see Russia and Turkey and Iran begin to invade Israel, which is called the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, then it's going to happen this October. I'm watching that. I called my Israeli guide a few days ago. Yaron, how are you doing? Fine, Mike, how are you? And I said, Yaron, I called just to check on you and see how you're doing. He says, well, Mike, you know, I'm 45 now, 47 now, and he said, I'm 2 years over the time of serving in the reserves. He said, but our country is in a very difficult situation. He says, and the Army called me months ago and asked if I would go and serve in the reserves in Gaza. He says, Mike, I had to go. He has 3 children. He says, I have to defend my country. And then he told me about what he saw in Gaza. And what he experienced. He was there for 6 weeks. And he came home. And he said, Mike, he says, you know, just on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, less than a mile from where he lives, he's a man of the Beatitudes, right along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Some of you have been with me, you remember that. He said, from that point all the way north, up on the Golan, up to Syria, no one but army personnel can go up on the Golan. He said, we're expecting all-out war with Iran at any moment. And maybe it's going to morph into Gog and Magog with Russia and Turkey. And he says, and Mike, you need to pray for me. He says, because the armies called me the other day. And they said, Yaron, we need you. We need you to show up on the Golan on September the 1st. And we're asking you to remain there through Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. I didn't ask Yaron because he wouldn't know. But what does the Israelis and their intelligence know? Why do they need the reserves up on the Golan before Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year this year? Do they know something we don't know? I will tell you this, that right now, that everybody, almost all nations, are telling Iran, do not attack Israel. You'll be sorry if you do. Russia says, don't attack Israel. To Iran. But China, just 2 days ago, said to Iran, we encourage you to attack Israel. China said that. That's interesting because China gets 90% of its oil from Iran. I don't understand all of this. No one does. But if Israel is talking about a preemptive strike in Iran, from what I'm gathering, which means this, friends, if they know from their intelligence gathering that Iran is getting ready to do what it did back on April 14th when it fired over 300 ballistic missiles and other dangerous projectiles toward them, that they will attack Iran first. And they will take out their oil fields. They will destroy their infrastructure. And they will destroy their ability to control their nuclear developments for making a nuclear bomb. Friends, I have been thinking for over 2 or 3 years now, and this is just a conjecture for whatever it's worth. I might be totally wrong. But when I read Ezekiel 38, the Bible says that something will come up in the mind of Russia and Iran and Turkey, and they will have an evil thought. I think that when Israel hits Iran, it's going to make those countries hopping mad, if I can put it that way, and then they will invade Israel. Now, that's a conjecture. I personally think it's a good one. But all I'm saying these things is for one reason. We are living at a time when it's all happening just like the Bible said. So be ready. Be ready for the shout that's going to take us out.